Now we're having a day in the New Testament, working backside foremost. We began with Hebrews and then went back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go now to the Gospel by Luke, please. Luke's Gospel at chapter 21. The last two verses of Luke 21. We're thinking of the homeless Christ. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. May God bless to us our further reading from Holy Scripture. Now, so often with such chapters in the Gospels, we are preoccupied with the great theme that the Lord Jesus is drawing closer and closer to the cross, that we ignore the personalities, that we miss the lessons that are lying right there on the surface for us. Great to see those who have been on the road for a long, long time. I'm sure one in particular has been saved for 70 years. Great to see those who have been saved in the past year. And in particular, I want to direct my ministry to that end this afternoon. The homeless Christ, somewhere a week before his crucifixion, he moved into the environs of Jerusalem. We sometimes take it for granted that he lodged in a lovely little home in Bethany. All I can see in the Gospels about that is that they made him a supper there. There's more than one passage tells us what we were reading, that he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. This wasn't the only occasion, for earlier in John's Gospel, we read, every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And each day from the mount, he would move into the city for that final week, and he would teach them in the temple, knowing that his hour had virtually arrived. Needless to say, it was an hour when Satan was tremendously active. We've been reading two incidents within the passage in which Satan was busy. One was more serious than the other, but they do represent satanic activity. You know he's a very real person, don't you? They've begun to worship him, not merely in our world, but in our land. And now, here, he gets into the little circle that have been called around the Lord Jesus. And he's working on two of them. He's working first on Judas, and he's working secondly on Peter. He's constantly looking for agents, for activists. No more than God does he act apart from humans. And so here in the opening verses, the opening paragraph of Luke chapter 22, we discover Satan entering into Judas Iscariot. And you know the consequences, don't you? The psalm calls him in advance the Lord's own familiar friend. Where could treachery be greater? All sorts of explanations have been given for Judas's actions. All sorts of motives attributed to him. We're not concerned with them. We're simply concerned with the basic fact that his own familiar friend, considered
at least by the other disciples, sufficiently trustworthy to carry the bag in which they had their money. Used his intimacy with the Saviour and with his whereabouts in order to sell him to the Jewish Sanhedrin. If you examine the story of that Sanhedrin, this must have been the most hectic period in their tenure of office, as they considered just how to get rid of Christ. Oh, they were in a dilemma. They didn't know how to go about the business. They were afraid of arresting him publicly. They didn't know how popular support would go. And then one day, there was a knock at the door. Judas arrived. "What will you give me? And I'll betray him to you in the absence of the multitude." Mine own familiar friend. Of course, his name has been blasted for all time, hasn't it? I'm wondering, would you sell your Christ? What price? Any price worth it? Oh yes, the story goes on to tell us that he was dead before the man whom he sold. Had you ever noticed that? Oh, in desperation, when he realized he had miscalculated, that he had made one awful mistake, he penetrated into forbidden territory in the temple and threw down the money. It never did him one little bit of good. He was gone before the man whom he betrayed. And of course, there's no price in the world that's worth paying to lose your Lord. None would ever. And so, in the beginning of the chapter, we have Judas. Of course, when he reappears, the Lord Jesus says, "Look, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Now, that doesn't excuse Judas. It doesn't excuse anybody to be the instrument in the fulfillment of something that was prophesied. You got it? The end doesn't justify the means. The instrument is still accountable. And while all that Judas did had been foreseen and foretold, he was still a willing instrument in the hands of the devil, and will be held accountable as a result. So please never turn round and say, "All right, it worked out all right. I know it was wrong, but look, the outcome was a happy one. The end never justifies the means." You are still accountable for your actions, even if the outcome is a good and happy one. And so, can you appreciate the treachery? He sat there in that upstairs room in old Jerusalem with 30 pieces of silver in his possession, knowing that he had sold his Lord. He didn't know that his Lord knew it, but that's the point that's stressed in John's Gospel. But then we turn from the sad side, mine own familiar friend, to the other side. He had friends. I take it you count yourself among them, even in a world where he still isn't wanted, where his principles are still tremendously conspicuous by their absence. The homeless Christ says to his disciples, "Now, away into the city and look for a house in which we can celebrate the Passover." Looking for a house. Well, you know well just how readily the house was found. Look for a man bearing a pitcher. Yes, you've heard the explanation long, long since, haven't you? I seem to recall the late Edward Grant speaking on it at this conference years ago. Yes, it was normally women who brought in the water from the wells. It was normally the women folk who carried pitchers on their heads. Oh, yes, it was going to be easy to find this man. I'm not going to spiritualize. I'm simply looking for somebody who welcomed the Savior when his own familiar friend betrayed him. I'm simply looking for somebody who in the crisis of that hour was prepared to stand up and be counted. Somebody who was prepared to say, no matter what the world does, I'm his friend. He's still looking for such people. And so the disciples, a couple of them, Peter and John, two of the most favored of the 12, went into the city and they met the man and they followed him to a particular house. I don't know whether this house is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament or not. But when they got to the house, they were instructed to say to the good man of the house, "Where is the guest chamber?" And what Edward Grant pointed out those years ago was that it's exactly the same word that you'll find at the beginning of the gospel. No room for them in the inn. And at the end of his life, those 33 and a half years later, all he's asking for is the inn. Where is the inn where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? When I arrived, that was all you gave me. Will you give me it again? The outhouse attached to the hostel, or whatever you care to call it. But this dear man wasn't going to give him something so mean, something so lowly, something so humble. We talk about giving him our best, but then we are enlightened. We've had an experience of him. We know him far better than that man did. Let's give all credit where it's due. This man, on the other side of Calvary from us, he said, "No, I'm not going to give you the inn. I'm going to bring you right into the house. I'm going to take you upstairs. I'm going to give you our choicest room, our lounge. I'm giving you a large upper room." He gave him far more than he asked for. He's worth it, isn't he? He deserves it, doesn't he? Sometimes we give him less than he asked for. He is an example of a man who gave him more. Oh, we do sing, don't we? Well, by and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, this thorn crown face, by and by, when I look in his face, I'll wish I had given him more. That man gave him it on the other side of the cross. Did he recognize the features of Messiah? Was he enlightened above the many? Did he feel that this man, this stranger of Galilee, deserved far more than he asked? At any rate, that's what he gave him. And he showed them a large upper room furnished. And there they made ready for the celebration of the last Passover that had any significance in the divine calendar. Beloved, turn your eyes from Judas. He betrayed him. He sold them for 30 pieces of silver. He gave for him the price of a slave. Turn your eyes for that to the unknown man who has earned heaven's esteem. He gave him more than he asked. He gave him the large upper room instead of the tiny inn, so to speak, outside. All credit where it's due. And that does recall some of the ministry we received in former years at this conference. W.F. Naismith was a regular visitor, and I can't quote the poem that he used to quote in this connection, but he would say, "Yes, they borrowed on us, and they borrowed a boat, and he borrowed a coin, and so on, but the cross was his own. That's how every verse ended. The cross was his own. Here is borrowing a room in which he might eat the Passover with his disciples. And he's heading for the cross. Heading for the cross. I'm wondering if we appreciate that he wants to use you and me, just as he used that large upstairs room. And so, when the hour had arrived, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And I've indicated that it was the last Passover in the whole long story of Israel that had any particular significance. But as it was celebrated, something else took place. A new thing began. A new thing was virtually born out of the old. The homeless Christ wants to be remembered. Have you got that? The homeless Christ wants to be remembered. He knew far more than they did about the future. It's John's gospel that stresses he knew that his hour was come. An hour not merely heralded in the Old Testament Passover, but planned in eternity. I always think it's an amazing thing that at heaven's high council table, sitting in the midst of trinal unity, to borrow John Milton's words, a death was planned. The death of God's Son, to borrow Paul's words. Heaven, where no death ever enters, planned a death. And the hour for that had arrived. But the Lord Jesus was looking beyond his death. And he was saying, now look, when I'm gone, I want you to remember me. Have you got it? Did you do it yesterday? I am appalled at the paltry excuses that are invented for missing this. But we are anticipating. May I suggest that the first cup was the Passover cup? And it is being drunk for the last time with any particular significance. It's always easy for us to be wise after the event, of course, and we look at those two statements made by the Master, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He's thinking of the future, the distant future, although in a few hours, the very next day, he's going to die. But then he takes the bread, and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it, and he gave it unto those disciples. I think John's gospel would indicate to you that Judas departed. There isn't much likelihood that he partook. But, says he, this is my body given for you. And Luke is the only one of the evangelists who says, this do in remembrance of me. And I take it this is the story that the Apostle Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Although he does say that he received it from the Lord. Beloved, I take it as valid for all time. Is it a request? Is it a command? We're not usually told in Holy Scripture. I take it as both. This do in remembrance of me. And I'm asking you, if you did it yesterday, and if you didn't, why not? I'm astonished at how lightly we disobey his command. at how much we fail to meet his wishes. One would have thought that dying, that love, the undying love that he showed, would have demanded that we comply. Demanded it. I was speaking to a lady last week. Her son and his family return to Pakistan tomorrow for the second term. And she was saying that when it was first intimated that he was going, they were coming out the morning meeting one morning. And a man said to her, "Alex, going to be a missionary? Fool. My nephew is earning $12,000 in Canada with the same qualifications that he has." The dear lady looked at him and said, "I gave my son to the Lord 5 minutes after he was born. I'm expecting that at the other end of the journey, he'll hear the Master's 'well done.'" But what astonished her was that anybody should come out from the Lord's presence, from the remembrance of the Lord, with such mean ideas in their minds. And the man was still not taken aback. He met his father downstairs and repeated the statement. Beloved, where is our sense of values? "This do in remembrance of me." And we'll take a lie in. We'll stay in from that and wouldn't stay in from work. We'll go off on holiday and skip it. We'll acquire a grudge against our brethren and stay away from it. In spite of those golden words that ought to jump out of the pages of the book, "This do in remembrance of me." It charms my heart that 1950 years after it was instituted, each Lord's Day around our globe, thousands comply with it. "This do for a remembrance of me." You say, do we do it regardless? No, we don't do it regardless. 1 Corinthians 11 tells you what to do about it. If there's something amiss, it tells you to examine yourself and eat. Not the opposite. Not refrain from doing it. The homeless Christ making a final request to his own. Here it is, my body. In a few hours' time, you'll begin to realize what I'm doing. But this do for a remembrance of me. I take it Judas was out. I seem to remember Edward Grant quoting Edersheim and saying, yes, he went to the Sanhedrin. He got hold of the body of ruffians who were to arrest him. They arrived at the upstairs room. The birds had flown. Where will they be? Judas had no doubt. The Lord was, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And so they headed in that direction. Mine own familiar friend, making use of the inside knowledge. But we'll leave that particular point. He said there was also a strife among them, which of them should be greatest. Beloved, do we never get a sense of atmosphere? Do we never get a sense of appropriateness? They've come from that upstairs room. They have the feeling that events of enormous significance are in the offing. The thinking of his kingdom. Who's going to be prime minister there? I wish we would appreciate that's a natural weakness about which Christians ought to hang their heads in shame. Have you got it? On his last night on earth, the disciples are wondering which of them will be the greatest in his kingdom. It's not the first time. When he came down from the Mount of Olives, they were concerned with it. And the Lord Jesus has got continually to teach us that his kingdom doesn't belong to this world. And the principles of this world don't apply in his kingdom. And so he says to them all over again, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over those very Gentiles. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. That is, if they do the job well. Sometimes they're just the opposite. Oh yes, they love power. Just about this time last century, Lord Acton, in a famous inaugural lecture, he said, declared, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are never good men. But we still imitate them, don't we? Who's going to be the chief? Who's going to be the greatest? And the Master is to say to them, ye shall not be so. I wish I could impress in every one of us that he is looking for servants. He wants people to do his bidding. He's not looking for chiefs. It's Indians he's looking for. It's not bosses he's looking for. It's slaves. People who are willing to do anything for him that he asks them to do. No matter how humble, no matter how menial, no matter how lowly. It's in the very essence of Christianity. Every village, every town presents plenty of opportunities for such service. And so, says he, ye shall not be so. You won't work like that. You won't live in order to be the big chief in your assembly, your Sunday school, your group, whatever. No, you'll be there simply to be a servant, simply to be a slave. He's teaching this under the shadow of the cross. Let him, he that is greatest among you, let him be just like the young fellow. May we still distinguish, don't we? There are things that the old do and things that the young do. I'm not so sure that it's true. I think that that's what, that really we're setting them an awfully bad example when we do that. I'm too old to teach a Sunday school class. I'm too old to take a tract run. The passage here says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Some of us did great things for the Lord Jesus when we were young. At least we tried. We've given up a long while ago, haven't we? Grown out of it. To our loss and the assembly's. Isn't that the case? Who told you that you ought to retire from this business as long as your breath in your nostrils? He's looking for servants, not for chiefs. And so he goes on and says, he, whether is greater, the one that sits at meat or the one that serves him? It's the one that sits at meat. But look, I'm not him. I'm among you as he that serves. This is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Oh, I would think John 13 will rank amongst the most popular passages for ministry. And so often the message still doesn't get home. That's how this story began, of course. The one that sits at meat or the one that serves him. It's the one that sits at meat. But look, I'm not him. I'm among you as he that serves. This is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Oh, I would think John 13 will rank amongst the most popular passages for ministry. And so often the message still doesn't get home. That's how this story began, of course. Those dozen men went trooping into that upstairs room. And there was nobody to perform the niceties of the occasion. washing their dust-laden feet. The Master did it. You know that, don't you? He girded himself with a towel. He got down at the feet of the fishermen of Galilee, of the tax gatherer, of Judas. He did it. And they said, I've given you an example. We only like to sing it, do we? His willing servants, let us wear the seal of love forever there. Every assembly can do with an unlimited number of servants. Slaves. I don't know whether Jack grew up at his feet or not, but I once upon a time heard of a particular Bible class leader in Coatbridge who used to say to the young folk in his Bible class, Luke, you get hold of the bottom rung of God's ladder. For you know this, one of those days is going to turn it round, and the person in the bottom rung is going to be in the top. That's how it works. And so he is the Lord saying, yes, I am among you as he that serves. There's no room for uppishness. No room for pride and chieftainship. He's looking for servants. And he's given us the tremendous example. He'll never ask you to do what he hasn't done himself. And please note, there's always a reward. For he goes on to speak about that kingdom all over again. And he says, you've continued with me in my temptations. I'm appointing to you a kingdom. My Father's appointed me one. I'm appointing one to you. We'd like to keep the bright reward in view. We're looking on Saturday at the overcomer's promised a reward. The Lord Jesus said, now to him that overcomes, you're going to sit with me in my throne. Just as I overcame and I'm sat down with my Father in his throne. There's a reward for it. And look, it's an eternal reward. It's an eternal reward. It's no poor, withering, breath of earth, man's prize in mortal strife. It's forever. Oh, how will recompense his smile the sufferings of earth's little while. And so while they were thinking and fighting about being great, another of the passages tells us of a good mother anxious for the well-being of her sons. Lord, will you give one of them the right-hand place, another the left? We appreciate her natural desires. Luke, the best thing you can do for your children is encourage them to be his servants, not rulers, his servants. Had we continued looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we would have discovered that those poor Corinthians were reigning as kings without the apostles. And of course, when that's the case, they're spectators rather than participants. But now Peter crops up. And, well, Peter, dear man, the rest of the chapter is nearly devoted to him. Sometime, well, it's really the year before last, we had an address from David Newell on the decline of Peter. About six steps in this chapter. We're only going to look at one of them. The Lord Jesus looked at Peter and he said to him, now the translation is a wee bit weak. He's saying to him, Peter, Simon, Satan has asked for you. He's asked for you. I take it it's a parallel with the book of Job. The sons of God appeared at the court of heaven, and they asked, Satan asked for Job, and you know what happened. Oh yes, please appreciate that there is a cosmology in Holy Scripture. There are angelic beings hovering round. They've already been referred to in Luke's Gospel, or maybe a few times. Those shepherds were given a great glimpse of them, weren't they? But in Luke chapter 12, the story of yon rich man, we are told, Luke, this night do they require thy soul of thee? Do they require? We're just left to ask ourselves who the they are, spirit beings in another realm. All right then, Peter, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. I have in the margin of my Bible here the word trap for Judas. The word trip for Peter. I'm hoping that you'll never allow him to trap you. Poor Judas never escaped from the trap. He went to his own place. But I hope you appreciate that the same Satan is certainly going to try to trip you. Conscious of it, 1982? He's going to look for every opportunity of doing it in 1983. Asking for you that he might sift you as wheat. Are you afraid? Oh no, you don't need to be. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And so while the Lord Jesus allowed Satan to approach Peter and sift him as wheat, try him out, I think you know what it's all about. You also were with him, Peter. No, I don't know him. Yes, he was caught out. Caught out. You follow the steps in the later part of Luke chapter 22. I don't know him. Yes, Satan tripped him. But I've prayed for thee. Wonder if you realize that he didn't merely save your soul. He's actually interceding for you. Never Romans chapter 8 says, who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died? How can he condemn you if he's died for you? He's risen again. He's at God's right hand. He's actually interceding for you. So he's there to help you over the hurdles. He's there to strengthen you when Satan tries to trip you. I've prayed for you. And when you're changed, then be the better man for it. Peter, go and strengthen your brethren. Had any trip-ups in 1982? Oh, don't grovel in the dust because of them. Don't be permanently incapacitated spiritually because of them. If you crawl into a corner and say, I'm not going to do anything again in case I get tripped up all over again, all you're doing is playing Satan's bat again. You're giving him a permanent victory. But having been that way, you'll be in the position to strengthen your brethren. It makes all the difference in the world if you're able to go to somebody and say, yes, I know how you're feeling. I've been that way. I get tripped up. He came my way. When you're changed, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. And so, beloved, we've been looking at some of the things that happened under the shadow of the cross to the homeless Christ. Don't be like Judas. No. Give him the large upstairs room, though. The best room in the house. Yes. And be very, very careful always to remember him and keep on. I mean, I never think of a passage like this without thinking of a dear old brother we had years ago. He was stone deaf. Never heard a word. Occasionally gave out a hymn when somebody was praying, which was always a wee bit embarrassing. And if you said to him, Mr. McCullough, it is great to see you coming, although you don't hear a thing. And he just told you he wanted to remember the Lord. And I still remember him giving out the hymn, I must remember thee. And he made the comment, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I feel I must remember him. Not hearing a thing. I'm hoping that you put that as your weekly priority. And then finally, we've been watching Peter. Peter. Satan wanted to have him. He wants to have you. You'll never be beyond his desire to have you. But please remember that there's one praying for you. And while you should really keep your eyes open to avoid the trips, equally, if you do go down, rise again, will you? And strengthen your brethren as the result of your experience. Mm-hmm.